Psalm 119. We're going to look at verse 45. Psalm 119 and verse 45. But let's pick up reading with verse 41, and then we'll read down to verse 45. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Let's pray. Our gracious King, we come to you in the middle of our week. We turn our eyes to you, our hearts, our thoughts. We bend our wills away from things that would distract us, things that are limited in value, that are short-lived. And we turn our hearts, our whole being to you, eternal God, Redeemer, Father, King, our Captain and our Defender. We come to you and we want to meet you in the pages of this book. So we ask for your help, like the psalmist asked, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, that you would teach us the way of your statutes, God, so that we could observe them all the way to the end, that we might run our race well. We thank you, Father, for giving us a book in which you have communicated to us everything that we need for life, for godliness, for true happiness. We thank you that you give us your spirit to open our eyes and to help us to study and to understand the things that are written, to compare scripture with scripture until things that at first might seem mysterious to us open up their doors and we find inside so much treasure that we have to agree with the psalmist. Your word is the best of food, like honey. It is the best of riches. It's the gold and the silver. Make us greedy for the best, and students of your word. We ask it in Christ's name and for his name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking for a few weeks at Psalm 119. And you remember that we have been in recent months on Sunday morning looking at the theme of prayer, kind of with this question in mind: what words are appropriate to bring to a God, the God, when you're just a mortal? How can people like us talk to him? In Psalm 119, we're answering a different question, but similar. If this God wrote a book and handed it to you, what would be the appropriate daily response? What would be the appropriate response in every one of life's situations that a Christian goes through? And we find these throughout Psalm 119. We find the believer in times of thankfulness and joy and song, all the way to times of grief and shame and confusion and fear. We find every part of the believer represented as responding to God. So because this is poetry as well as a prayer, it has these wonderful images that stick with you. Your hands are to be involved with this book. Your feet are to be involved with this book. Your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your mind, your heart. Here is a song written by an unknown psalmist, but it is a person that you can walk with the rest of your life, and you can take his statements to God as he opens the Bible and turn them into your prayers. Now, I want to remind you of a few things we looked at a number of weeks ago as an introduction to Psalm 119. Our approach will not be a systematic approach. In other words, normally if we had a lot of weeks, what we would do is perhaps we would go verse by verse, but that would be a lot of weeks. That would be 3 years. Or if we were going to try to cover it all, but in a shorter amount of time, we could go through Psalm 119 and kind of separate it into categories, because there is a lot of repetition in the song. And so there are a lot of verses, you know, where the psalmist is crying out for one particular thing or in a particular situation. And you could kind of group those verses together. And maybe you would want to do that for your own soul. But we're not going to do that. We're just going to pick a few. And I hope to whet our appetite, especially as we think of the coming of a new year. And which is always a time where we, you know, consider again, you know, am I being careful with the Word of God? You know, in 2022, you know, reading through the Bible, picking a plan. And while this is a song or a prayer, really about the Word of God, unique, there's no other thing like this in all the Bible, it is not primarily the Word of God that is the focus. The Word of God becomes, in a sense, an, you know, the foundation across which the psalmist walks to meet God himself. So of the 170 plus verses, only 4 speak directly about the Word of God, and all the rest speak directly to God himself. So almost every verse in this longest song in the Bible are directed to God about his word. And I think that's just so significant. The Word of God is a great treasure. It's a map. It's food. It's wealth. It's a safe place. It's a defense. It's a shield. But it's all of that because it's God's word, because of whose word it is. And so ultimately, we know that we're responding well when, like the psalmist, there's an open book in front of us. It's laying a path for our feet, but our heart, our thoughts are really directed to the person of God. Wherever you read in the psalm, it is also good to connect it with the opening statements. So look back at Psalm 119, verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3. These, in a sense, form the doorway to every individual statement in the psalm. How blessed, how happy, how whole and complete is the life of the man or woman or young person whose way is blameless. The word there is connected, integrated. In other words, all of your life is connected by the Word of God. So, you know, you don't have these compartments where this part belongs to God and this part belongs to me. Who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed, how enviably happy, how complete are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. So connect every verse we read with the theme, shockingly, of happiness. Well, today we're going to look at verse 45. And I picked this to start with because I have found it one of the most compelling of all the verses. I will walk at liberty in a wide open place. For, or because, I seek your precepts. So this bold statement and then a reason to support the statement. I will walk at liberty because I seek your precepts. When Charles Spurgeon commented on this verse in his commentary on the Psalms, now you can get that, and that really is worth selling your shirt for. It's called The Treasury of David, 3 volumes. If you haven't picked a Christmas present yet, make that one of them. 3 volumes on the Psalms, just wonderful. All by Spurgeon. Spurgeon comments on the Psalm, and then at the end of his comments, he gives a verse-by-verse collection of the best of the comments from the writers throughout history. All right, so some of them, you can't find their books now, but Spurgeon found them in his library, and he gives you their comments. And then there's even hints for how to teach the passage, which you could use in family worship, you could use in teaching any Bible study. But in that 3-volume set, there is Psalm 119, which is just one part of one of the volumes. And he calls this psalm the golden alphabet. And this is what he says in his opening comments on verse 45. The godly person stops to think on liberty. I think that's helpful. Because personal liberty and national freedoms have certainly been on the minds of most people in America in the last 2 years, as we've considered choices a government is making. Are they good choices, bad choices? Even if they're choices we don't agree with, how far do we obey, etc.? Everyone seems to be preoccupied with national freedoms and personal liberty. But here we're looking at a liberty and a freedom that transcends what's happening in a nation that's temporal. And we're looking at the liberty that belongs to a kingdom that's eternal. So Spurgeon says, the godly person stops and thinks on liberty, which, next to life, is dearest to all brave men. He's right, isn't he? Freedom, real freedom, is more important to us. We hold that more dear than wealth. Would you be happy to have all your favorite toys right now in your hand, surrounding you, whatever it is you want, if the only way you could enjoy them was to be put into a prison cell with them for the rest of your life? Freedom is more important to us than wealth or comfort. Oftentimes, freedom, we feel, is more important than earthly life itself. Nations have sent their sons to battlefields for freedom, and men have willingly gone to gain freedom. Think about our nation's early days, or to preserve freedom. But here we're looking at a spiritual freedom that's better than all of that. Now, before we look at how following the Word of God leads to a life of liberty, let's talk a little bit about the slavery. Because strangely, people like us who think that liberty is worth paying a high price for, every one of us has this in common, and that is we were all born chained. You know, it doesn't matter where you were born. I was born in London. I like to say that, but it's actually not London, England. It's London, Ohio. Now, London, Ohio is a cornfield with a few farmer houses and this tiny little hospital, you know? And somewhere in this little hospital, there was a bed, and John Snyder arrived there. But I was chained. I was born with chains, and you were born with chains. Augustine, the early church leader, describes these invisible chains like this. He said this in his book, The Confessions. I am bound not with another man's iron, all right? Not that kind of a chain, but with my own iron will. I gave my will to my enemy, to sin. And he made a chain and bound me with it. So it is wonderful news to read that Christ has come to free us. John chapter 8, Christ turns to the crowds and says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will do something. What? The truth will set you free. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. All right, keep those words together. Free indeed. Not free symbolically, not free, you know, in concept, not free one day, really free now. Not all religious talk that happens in a Christian church building frees you. It's only Christ. Do you remember what Chuck pointed out in 2 Peter chapter 2? There were false teachers who came to the church and said, I want to tell you about this wonderful freedom that grace brings. But it was erroneous. It was a lie. It was wrong teaching. And so Peter says this, promising freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, of rottenness. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. One of my favorite pictures of the impact of sin and the contrary impact of God's merciful rescue is found in the Old Testament. I've actually mentioned it before in one of our prayer meetings. But it's the picture of sin being something that brings you into a really tight place. And salvation is something that frees you from that tight place and leads you into a wide open place. Psalm 4, listen to these words. I want to read you a couple of passages that use the same Hebrew word behind the English words. Our English words don't quite give you the picture. And these are the same words that we find in verse 45, Psalm 119. So first, Psalm 4, verse 2. You have relieved me, the psalmist says to God, in my distress. Now, that's the English. Here's the Hebrew. You have relieved. You have opened up a wide place for me in my distress, in my confined, claustrophobic, pinned in, cramped, straitjacket kind of life. I got myself into a terribly tight place. You came and brought me out into a wide place. Relief in English is from the Hebrew word that means a wide open place. Distress is from the Hebrew word that means a tight place. Let me read you another passage. Same Hebrew words. Psalm 118, verse 5. From my distress, from my tight place, I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place, in a wide open place. Think of sin this way. Think of a family walking through, a mountainous area, and they're on the trail. It's a national park, and they've never been there before. And as they walk through, the mom and dad and a few little ones, and so like all little ones, they think that the most exciting thing would be to get off the path. You know, the worst thing would be to stay the whole time on the path. So the rule of the parents is don't get off the path. Stay within our sight. So as the day goes along, one of the little boys, as he's on the path, he sees in this mountain, the side of the mountain, there's a narrow cave. Now, for our illustration purpose, imagine someone comes up, a tempter, and says to the little boy, "Do you know what's in that cave? There are treasures in that cave that you can't even imagine." And the little boy says, "But I'm not allowed off the path." And the tempter says, "Well, I know. Normally, you wouldn't get off the path, but it's just right there." And so the little boy gets off the path and walks into the little narrow cave. And as he walks in, he notices that it gets a little tighter the further he walks in, and it gets darker. And he starts to get a little bothered, but the tempter's right there to say, don't worry, it's safe, but you haven't gone far enough. And so the child pushes further in, and now the walls are pressing on all sides. And the tempter says, "No, you haven't reached the treasure because you stopped short. Just, you can do it. Push harder." And the child pushes and stretches until he can't move. And then he begins to cry and to call for his parents. Sin is a thing that leads you into a terrible place where you cannot move. And all you can do is cry out. Spurgeon said this: "The spirit of holiness is a free spirit, and he sets people free. He sets them at liberty, and he enables them to resist every effort to bring them back under oppression." So that's our picture, all right? Old Testament picture. Sin brings you into this terrible, tight crevice where you cannot pull back. You're stuck, doomed. And salvation is God coming and breaking it open and leading you into a wide open place. This verse says in Psalm 119, "I will walk at liberty because I seek, I search after, I dig for, I pursue God's precepts, God's specific commands." So I think that this verse ought to raise some questions, because it doesn't seem to me that this verse is true at first sight. And anytime we see a passage in the Bible that doesn't look like it really is being honest, You have a couple of options facing you. You can say, well, it's in the Bible, so it must be honest. It must be accurate. You know, it's true. But you don't really do the hard work to find out why it's true. And really deep down, you don't believe it anyway. So it doesn't change your life at all. You read this statement, I will walk at liberty because I seek your precepts. You say, well, that's a nice thought, but you go home unaltered. You don't seek his precepts because you don't think there's real liberty there. Or you can go to that passage and you can compare it with other passages until you come up with the answer. Why does the Bible speak like it does in this place, and how is it accurate? There are a couple of questions that come to my mind. Okay, I have three that bothered me for weeks as I was working through Psalm 119, verse 45. Here's my first question. If this is a song that celebrates the laws and the precepts of an absolute king over every subject in his kingdom, how can the song say, I walk in a wide open place? I mean, when you think about the laws of this king, think, no earthly law ever ruled you so completely as God's law. No earthly authority rules every day, every hour, every friendship, every ambition and plan that you have. I don't know of any that are that complete. No earthly authority rules every thought, every attitude, every desire, every motivation. I mean, so an earthly authority, a parent, a policeman, a president may say, you have to do this, so you do it. But they cannot say, you have to do this, and you have to love it. They can't really rule your motivation, can they? So if there is one being whose law is so absolute that it touches more deeply and more widely than any human authority could ever touch, how can the psalmist stop a third of the way through the song and say, this book, this authoritative statement, it makes me walk free? Another question. If Psalm 119 is so often about a very specific path or very specific way that is laid out for you in the law of God. So, I mean, that's the emphasis. I will, oh, that my feet were directed to walk this particular path. How can the psalmist say, when I seek God's precepts, I'm in a wide open place? Why doesn't he say, I'm on a very straight, narrow road? Third question. Sunday, Jordan mentioned it. If the New Testament repeatedly shows the believer gladly identifying as a slave, a voluntary slave of Jesus Christ, then how can the Bible say that seeking the precepts of God leads to a life of perfect liberty? Why not say it something like this? Well, I once was a slave to a rotten old master, but now I'm a slave to a perfect new master. So my slavery is much, you know, it's much better. It's so much more pleasant to be the slave of Christ, but I am still a slave. Why describe the life of obedience as a wide open place? Well, let's contrast a dictionary definition of liberty with the biblical pictures of liberty, okay? Because the dictionary definition doesn't really fit. So here's probably what you think of when you think of liberty or freedom. I'll give you two definitions. Number one, the state of being free within a society, free from oppressive restrictions imposed by authority on one's way of life or behavior or views. So we think of that as freedom, don't we? If we say, I'm free, America is a free nation, what we mean is we are free from unnecessary oppressive restrictions. And synonyms for this would be something like this: independence, autonomy, self-rule, self-government, self-determination. Let me give you a second definition. Freedom is the power or liberty to act as you please. We think, well, that's liberty. If I have the ability to do what I want, that's perfect liberty. So synonyms that go along with that would be, again, independence, free reign, license, self-determination, free will, latitude, choice, non-compulsion, non-coercion, non-confinement, leeway, scope, elbow room. We say, well, that's freedom. But actually, no created being has that kind of spiritual freedom. Let me give you two reasons. Every created being is dependent on the Creator for life. So there is no such thing as the kind of freedom where I am independent and I can do what I want because I have the ability to do whatever I want and I'm not dependent upon anybody. That doesn't exist, not even among the angels. Second, we were created for a very definite reason by a king. And so we have no right to say, I actually am a self-determining, self-governing person, free to do what I want to do. Because actually, what you are is a created being, created for a king. So that kind of idea of freedom doesn't exist anywhere in the spiritual world. But the good news is there is a better type of freedom. All right? Biblical pictures of liberty. I want to give you a number of pictures that from the scripture, but also from our own experience, to try to illustrate what does the Bible mean when the man says here, I will walk at liberty in a wide open place because I seek his precepts. Liberty, for a man to really be at liberty, he must know that he's safe. Think about it. Think of a group of children. The parents take them to a park. It's a safe park. And they say to the kids, run and have fun. Have you ever seen kids do it? Have you ever done it? It's like a beautiful picture of perfect freedom. They just run wild. They giggle. They go this way and that way. They run into each other. They fall over and get up and run some more. They're free. They're safe. It's a nice place to play. Mom and Dad said they're safe. But what if this day there is a stray dog that comes from the edge of the woods and comes into the park and it's big and it's scraggly and it's scary and it starts to approach the kids and its fur is up on its neck and it's really growling loud and the parents start to yell, stay away from that dog, and they can see Dad's running toward them. Nobody put a fence around the kids, but what happens to their behavior? They huddle together. They're afraid to move. There is no such thing as real freedom if you're not safe. In Luke 1, when we hear the coming of Christ, we read this. Zechariah says, Christ has come to grant us that being rescued from the hand of our enemies, we might serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God's word produces a wide open liberty, a freedom, because it leads us to the one path that is safe. In a world that is very unsafe. And I know that when we're young, I don't mean like 4 and 5. I mean like in our teens and early 20s. We know that there are dangerous things out there. And I'm not talking about physically dangerous. I mean spiritually dangerous. There are ways to destroy our family. There are ways to destroy yourself. But the older you get, the more you see people that you love who have destroyed themselves. People that you went to school with and you look back and how few of them are, you know, how few of them are still married. Some of them have died because of bad habits. And you look at this world and you think, this is a scary place. I kind of am afraid to take the next step. But the Word of God shows the safe step. So there's liberty. It is a wide open place where every word here leads to a step where you can run everywhere with this book and be safe. Second, to be at real liberty, you don't merely have to be safe, but you cannot be poor. Imagine a man that's been in prison for a terrible crime. He's been there for 40, 50 years, his whole adult life, and he is set free from prison and has nothing. just his prison clothes, the clothes he went in with, nothing, no money at all. Now, that man has dreamed of what he would do when he's free, where he'll go, the things he'll enjoy, the food, his favorite food that he hasn't eaten for 40 years, the food he'll eat. But he hasn't a penny. He can't go anywhere. He can't buy a car. He can't even buy a bus ticket. He doesn't have money for food. He doesn't have money to do anything. Even if he goes into some beautiful place, he just sits down and looks around and realizes, if I don't find a way to make money, I will die within days. I'll starve. Is the man really free if he's that poor? Spiritually, to be really at liberty, you have to be a person who has all that you really need for happiness. And the Word of God provides us with a path that leads to such plenty, so much provision, that all throughout the Psalms, the writer says things like this: your word is honey. It's like food, but it's the best food. Your word is like money. It's not just dollar bills, it's gold and silver. The Word of God leads us on a path where God meets us and constantly gives every one of his children all that they need. You cannot be free if you're constantly worried about where you're going to get the next meal. Third, real liberty cannot be had by a person whose mind has become a prison, even though his body is free. So there has to be some peace acquired. Imagine a man that has all the money in the world and all the free time. He doesn't have to work. He can do everything he wants, and he actually has the money to do it. He can go to every corner of the world. He has houses everywhere. He can buy all the food and the toys. He can go to all the events, but he is not free. Not really. Because the lifestyle that led to that wealth required that he destroy his marriage. He's lost his wife. He's lost his children. He's lost his family, his friends. He's lost his reputation. And every time he goes to bed, these things haunt him. The shame, the guilt, he can't get it loose, you know. He can't shake free. And when he goes and he does all the things that would normally you would think would be very pleasant, and he does them to kind of, you know, to just keep his mind busy. But have you ever had it where there's something really bothering you, some guilt, some shame, and you're doing something that should be fun, but every few moments, those plaguing thoughts interrupt you, and even things that should be fun haunt you? To be really free, a man has to have more than safety and provision. He has to have a heart and a mind that have been given peace. He has to be freed from an invisible jail cell of regret. And the Word of God leads to a path that is free from regret, that you can look back on year after year, and there's a happiness. I am glad that by the grace of God, I walked the path of obedience. I mean, not perfectly, but really. And I have so many things I can look back on and be grateful for. And where we haven't, doesn't the Word of God lead you to the one person that can wash your conscience? The man that built the windows and the doors of our church. Not Ron Brandon, right? He did the rest. It was a very kind man. I really enjoyed spending time with him. Had some religious background. But he knew I was a preacher, so as we talked about Christ, occasionally he would bring up a question. I probably told you before, but the man stopped me one day as we were talking about the sizes of windows and things, and he said, "Look, you're a preacher. How can I," he was in his 60s, "how can I ever make things right? I look back over 60 years and I have harmed so many people." And I said, "Well, go back to them. Ask them for forgiveness." He interrupted me. He said, "John, Most of them are dead. He looked free, but was he free? A fourth thing that the Word of God gives: if a man or a woman or a young person is going to be really at liberty, real liberty requires that you have a clear sense of direction and you're not lost. Do you know the difference? A person that is confused and lost does not walk free. Okay, again, let's imagine children. They're walking through a national park with their parents, and they're told to stay on the path, but they get off the path, they run around a bend, they get off the path, they go off into the woods. And at first, it feels so free. I'm not limited to the path. So there's trees you see that you want to climb. There's a stream that you want to run through. And you feel so free, and you just run and go. By the time the parents reach the bend in the path, they realize they haven't seen you for a while. Maybe you're up ahead. And so they go up a little further and they keep looking. Then they come back, they holler your name. But the further you go into the woods off the path, you can't hear them. They can't hear you. Now, at first it seems free, but what happens to the child when they reach that place where they realize they don't know their way back? Now, they thought they knew their way back, so they just turn around. You ever done it? You turn around and you just go the opposite direction. I am the most, directionally challenged human on the planet. I have done this so many times. I've run out, and I think, okay, to go back, you just turn around, do a 180. Well, but I've been all kinds of ways, and I turn a 180, and I run as hard as I can to get back. You know, you're scared, and you just go further. How many times do you do that before you just stand still and you're afraid? I don't want to go right. That may be wrong. If I go left, I may go further into the woods. I can't go forward, but going back didn't work. Is a person really free when they get off the path and they're lost and confused? I've mentioned before that one of the times I was teaching in England, I was in a place called Dartmoor. Dartmoor is a moor in England. It's just this big wilderness area. There's not many of these. And it's just like hills. And there's quicksand there. And there are basically just bleak hills with some stone formations and lots of thorn bushes called gorse bushes. Now, a gorse bush is like it's a bush, so it's not like a weed it's not like our stickers. So it's like a little tree that's only about 3 foot tall and shaped like a ball with hundreds of wooden spikes on it. And it's everywhere on the moor. And the only thing on the moor is sheep. So I was on the moor. This is the place that Arthur Conan Doyle used as the site for his story, The Hound of the Baskervilles. So I was totally already spooked because I thought, this is where the Hound of the Baskervilles lives, all right? So it was me and Darren Gilchrist. All right, that's the dummies. On the other side was Andy Christofides, an Englishman, and his son Will. So we all go out. We walk down the road from this conference center where I was preaching that weekend. We walk down the road, and we get off the road. We get off into the moor, and we walk across the moor, and we sit on top of a hill until the sun starts to set. So Andy says, well, I'm headed back. And Darren and I were like, nah, come on, Andy. Let's stay out here at night. That would be so cool. So Andy and his son said, nope, you guys have fun out here. They walk back to the road and make it back to the place and have supper. Darren and I decide that it would be quicker if we cut across the moor instead of this windy road. So we start to cut across the moor. But we find ourselves everywhere we turn, we can't see the road anymore. We can't see the conference center. All we can see is a sea of these gorse bushes. And so they're tearing your clothes and you keep walking. But we would always think that we saw like a thin spot in the gorse bush. So it's like there's a sea of these thorn bushes, and you can't, everywhere you go, there's just thorn bushes. So you have to go through them now. But I say, wait, it looks like there's kind of a path through them, maybe where the sheep go. So we would press through this path, and at first it would be right, and then we would end up in a worse spot. We were so torn up by the time we got out. And as we were getting out, we did not see the hound. We saw the ram. All right, there was a boy sheep and a lot of girl sheep, and the boy sheep was quite upset that we were in his territory. We ended up climbing up on this rock formation with me asking Darren, are sheep dangerous? Because, like, he's mad. He's like, you know, he's making noise. And he's chasing us up on this rock. Like, how bad is he? Because we can't stay up here all you know, all night long. So we're going to have to risk this sheep thing. Finally, he got bored and left. We made it back about 11 o'clock at night, scratched the great adventures. And Andy was just looking at us like, you two are so dumb. Were we free? Like, Andy, you walk on the road. Sure, you're old. We're cutting across the moor. It's going to be an adventure. Were we free? When you're lost in life and you do not know what decision to make for your marriage or your kids or you, how am I supposed to respond to this situation at work? Are you really free? The Word of God brings liberty because it shows us the path, and we walk straight through. Well, let me quickly give you the other two. Real freedom includes being able to do what you were designed to do. All right? There are fish we call flying fish, so they jump out of the water. They flutter, they go back in the water. But if you took that fish, which is really designed for water, and dropped him from an airplane, he wouldn't be real free, would he? I mean, he would look free for a while, but he's under gravity's rule. He's just going to splat. If you take a bird that dives, there are birds that dive underwater to get fish, and you put that bird in an aquarium underwater, he's not designed for that. He would die. You were created for something, and sin ruins it. It twists you. It makes you so you can't do what you were made to do. There is a certain freedom where we are able to be at full stretch doing what we were made to do. Imagine a sprinter, an Olympic sprinter, a runner, trains for this. And when they're healthy, they are free. And you watch them, you know, on the television run, and you think they look as free as can be. If they're sick, if they're hurt, they're not free. They can't do what they're designed to do. Think of a river. It looks free. As long as it stays within its banks, it can turn and leap and rage or trickle. I mean, it looks like it's completely free. But as soon as it leaps its banks, is it really free? When we have floods, the river goes over the banks. It kind of hits the flat land, spreads out a while, and then just kind of turns into a swampy mess. Doesn't go anywhere. Just becomes stagnant. You were created to live for God, with God, and the Word of God brings real liberty because it is the only book that you own that shows you how to do and to be what you were made for. A final one. The highest description of liberty that I can think of is when you are free to do everything you want to do because you want to do what the King wants you to do. Augustine said to a young Christian, love God with all your heart and then do whatever you want. That could be a tricky advice if you skip the first part, you know? If you go real fast over that and then you really, in bold print, write the second part. Do whatever you want. We're free. You are free, Christian. The Word of God promises that in saving you, God would change the heart. You remember Ezekiel 36? God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness, from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a tender heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe them. I will do something inside of you so that for love of the King, suddenly, it's all different now. I love the law. I love the path. Many writers coming to verse 45 in Psalm 119 say this. The Word of God brings liberty. But not to do what you want to do. liberty to do what God wants you to do. And there's truth there, isn't it? Because we still struggle sometimes. We still have desires that are not right. But I think that that really misses a great deal of what it says. The Word of God taking root in a born-again heart so transforms and cleans us that we love what's best, we want what's best, we love the King, and we're like a person who says, I just want to spend time with my King, with my Savior. And so wherever he walks, you're talking with him, you're looking at him, you're thrilled with him. Wherever he walks, you walk right next to him. You don't even notice there's a path sometimes. It's just being near him. And the heart feels so free. If someone were to say to you, man, what an imprisoned life, you would say, imprisoned? I'm the most free person in the world. I'm free to be with my beloved, with the King who loves me. Well, yes, but you have to walk a particular path. Oh, yeah, I guess I am. It's the path he walks. John says, this is what love to God does to us. 1 John 5, this is the love of God, talking about our love for him, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Charles Bridges' commentary on Psalm 119 says it this way. He kind of sums it all up. I can't improve on it. Let me just read it. To have the whole stream of all of our thoughts, actions, motives, desires, affections, carried in one undivided current towards God is the complete and unrestrained influence of his love on our hearts. It's not that you don't obey. It's not that there's no hard work, but have you ever done hard work for a hobby? I mean, something you really like to do, and you work hard all day, harder than some people work at work, and then at the end of the day, you've enjoyed it. There is work in the Christian life, but when love fills the heart of the believer to that degree, the work is joy. And there is obedience, and there are specific commands. But it's like walking with the King. All you notice is him. When love fills the heart, and you hardly notice that there was a very specific path. The Roman senator named Seneca, all right, so he's a philosopher, he's a Roman, he doesn't believe in the God that you believe in. This is what he said, pretty good for a pagan. He said this, to serve a God is to reign, is to rule like a king. To serve a God is like being a king. Samuel Rutherford said it this way, Christ's captives have a prince's life. There is something about the law of the king that is so good, and there's something about the character of our king that is so attractive that for the Christian, the height of liberty is this. With an open book in front of you, all you see is him, and you just love to walk with him. And it feels as if it's perfect liberty. Well, true liberty is a life lived with God. Here, verse 45, I will walk at liberty because I seek your precepts. It's connected to some of the verses that came before it. Verse 41, where he pleads for the loving kindness of God to reach him. Verse 44, where he says, I will keep your law forever and ever, continually. Is it a drag? No, verse 45, I will keep your law forever. I will walk in a wide open place. Now, what if you are not one who obeys Christ and you feel pretty free? Just because you feel free, because sin kind of comes natural, living for yourself comes natural. And as you live for yourself, you think, well, hey, I'm free. I'm doing what I want. And doing what Christ wants would not be freedom. Well, you are not really free. Imagine a person that lives in a jail cell and they've surrounded themselves with all kinds of little broken toys in their dirty and filthy cell. And nobody would ever let their kids play with any of these toys now. They're too nasty. But you have a mental illness and you think that the things in your jail cell are the most valuable things on the planet. And you look out the window and you see people walking free outside the prison, getting into a car, going to a house, and you pity them. You think, I have the world's greatest treasures. And you look at your jail cell and you think, this is freedom. And you look at the people outside the jail cell and you think, they're imprisoned because you're mentally ill. Do not be fooled by the mental illness, the blindness that living for yourself brings. There is a period of life where, you know, you can feel that everything's going your way and you're free. But you are not free. You are a slave to the worst tyrant. And if a man in prison is so mentally confused as to think that he's free and everyone else is behind a prison bar, it does not change the objective reality, the facts that he's actually in prison. And if you feel very free right now to live for yourself, it does not change the fact that the only person who sees things perfectly clearly, God, says to you, you are actually in a jail cell. Well, Christian, we have Psalm 119 and just one verse. I will walk in a wide open place because I search to know his specific commands, his precepts. My suggestion to you this week is put it to the test. How free can you live this week? Could you live this week freer than you've ever lived before? If you're going to do that, it's going to be by following verse 45.